We think of those who are difference makers, those who, by way of their words and deeds, had an impact not only in their own life, but on future generations. And none of them were without controversy. Or we may say that the more impact an individual has, generally the more controversial their life is. This was true of Martin Luther King Jr., and it was certainly true of the most important person and also the most controversial person who's ever lived and who is, and that, of course, is Jesus of Nazareth. His life was full of controversy. And all of this seems to reach its head in the 18th and 19th chapter of John's Gospel in the Trial of the Ages. Really, everything in the Gospel of John leads up to that moment and to that trial. And in hopes of securing a saving faith verdict, the Apostle John carefully layers throughout his Gospel a mountain of evidence. And it's as if he's saying to anyone who would hear the message of the Scriptures and the Gospel according to John, before you go on rejecting Jesus as Lord and Savior, you need to examine the facts and hear all the relevant testimony and consider all the proof. In some ways, John's Gospel reads like a powerful closing argument by a brilliant, spirit-filled apostle. Now, all four Gospels place great weight on the words and works of Christ. Jesus does not plead the fifth. He's happy to welcome any and all scrutiny so long as you embrace the mountain of evidence. He has absolutely nothing to hide. So he welcomes those to come and consider all the evidence presented in the Scriptures that ultimately point us to him. But before the apostolic legal team presents the main evidence in chapters 2 through 21, John first calls the respected man of God, John the Baptist, to the proverbial witness stand. We just read in Luke chapter 7 what our Lord had to say about this John the Baptist, that up until that time, he was the greatest man to ever live. In verses 19 to 36 of chapter 1, you can turn there, if you will, to John 1, 19 to 36. This sort of functions like John the Baptist's sworn affidavit, which only bolsters John's evangelistic purpose. John says in chapter 20, verse 31, that these have been written, every book, every verse, every miracle, every testimony, these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Now, if you assume that the Bible presents a one-sided case, you would be gravely mistaken. As we'll soon see, Jesus' star human witness, John the Baptist, is thoroughly cross-examined. And really, you have John the Baptist being peppered with questions in verses 9, 21, and 25. The unit that we are looking at this morning and next week, John 19, 20, John 1, 19 through 28, will help us to answer three important questions. The most important, most controversial person to ever live is Jesus, and Jesus said that up until that point, humanly speaking, there was none greater than John. Not the author, John the Apostle, John the Baptist. So the first question that this passage will answer is, how did John the Baptist view himself? How did he view himself? Secondly, how did this star witness view Jesus? And I want to pause here and say that these simple questions are of life and death importance. And though I realize that John is the one, in a sense, who is going to be interrogated this morning, but there's a certain sense in which all of us are being asked to answer these two very questions. Who are you? And who is Jesus? And finally, then, upon careful consideration of the example and testimony of John the Baptist, we want to ask the question, what can Christians glean? What can we learn from the witness and testimony of this man, the star witness to the most important person who's ever lived, Jesus of Nazareth? Let me just give us the flow of this unit of Scripture to see where everything's headed. You'll notice in verses 19 through 36 that it's highlighting the exemplary and humble testimony of John. And you have three consecutive days to three different groups of people wherein the Baptist pronounces three important truths concerning who Jesus is. Again, any individual that's mentioned in a gospel ultimately is there to help us learn something about Jesus. It's no different than John. So we have day one in the ministry of John the Baptist, verses 19 to 28. If you look at verse 29, it says, this is real history. This is not make-believe, this is not fantasy, this is not mythology. The next day, verse 29. And then in day three, summarized in verse 35 and following. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. It was very simple. Three consecutive days, three different audiences, three witness statements. And all of this took place, according to verse 28, in Bethany beyond the Jordan. Got it? So let's spend some time now investigating the drama of day one. Verse 19 of John's gospel. We now have made our way out of the prologue of all prologues into the body of John's gospel. Verse 19. And this is the witness of John. Some translations render this, this is the testimony of John. Again, John will present to any fair-minded hearer a mountain of gospel evidence that demands from each and every one of us a saving faith verdict. So he is bringing, as I said, to the proverbial witness stand a certain man named John. Remarkably, nothing about John's miraculous birth, his rugged appearance, his unusual diet, or his wilderness adventures is recorded here. There's a real sense in which John doesn't want us to get lost in the details, because all those things were unique and sensational and interesting. But what he wants is for us to listen to the testimony, to hear from this witness. This star witness. And he will come underneath intense cross-examination, and that begins in his ministry on this day, as recorded in verse 19. And this, let's read together verse 19. This is the witness of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, why are they there? What is the question of the hour? Who are you? John's star human witness now stands before an informal grand jury. Now, if you've never had that experience before, thankfully I haven't. We've seen it portrayed many times in television programs and movies. We can understand how daunting of an activity it is to come underneath thorough inspection. And those who are here on official business are comprised of a delegation from Jerusalem. This is, Jerusalem was to Judaism, which the Vatican City is to Roman Catholicism, which Mecca and Medina are to Islam. The temple was there. The religious elite, including the Sanhedrin, the 70 elders who basically ruled the religious and political life of Israel, were there. And so it's the important people, according to a human perspective, who have taken interest in the wilderness ministry of this desert nomad by the name of John. And we're told that those who are sent out are not those specifically from the Sanhedrin, but they were priests and Levites, verse 19. Now, priests would be asked to leave their local place of service and to 2 weeks out of the year to travel to Jerusalem to help serve in and around the temple. They would have been considered the local subject matter experts on religion. If you look back down at verse 19, it wasn't just a Jewish priest, but they come with an escort of Levites. Levites were temple trustees. They would have guarded over the temple, acting as makeshift security guards. And so the question then is, why did this religious committee make a trek through the wilderness? And we don't have to guess because we're told in verse 19, they came to question him. So why would the leaders of Pharisaic Judaism give a rip about the ministry of this strangely dressed man, this preacher in the Judean wilderness? Why are they there? What drew them? What was it about John that was drawing such fascination and interest? Well, they're there to see what all the hype was about. In contemporary terms, John had become a regional internet sensation. Obviously, word didn't travel by social media back then. It did by word of mouth. But you better believe it traveled quickly as it does today. And word had gotten out that there was a man named John who some were claiming was a true prophet. Now, for somebody to be a true prophet, that means they have been sent uniquely, commissioned by God, and that they have a message from God, an important message, a prophetic message, to speak not only to the people, but also one that would be timeless in nature. Any time that there would be a true prophet, naturally there should be a level of interest in the message that would be communicated by the man sent from God. But was particularly unique and special about this John is that it had been 400 years since God had sent to his people, the Jews, a true prophet. Those of you familiar know that there are 400 years of silence between the end of the Old Testament and the final message of a true prophet and the ministry of Jesus and the one who came before him, John. So there's hype and buzz that is just surrounding this individual. And what about this man was being talked about the most? I don't think it was the diet. I don't think it was the dress. But this was a man who was preaching a message that demanded an audience to hear and to respond to. He was calling them to repentance. And he was warning them, repent or perish. If God were to speak a word from his word to the nations today, I don't think that it would be a stretch to say that the message, if it was one that was being courageously and accurately proclaimed, would be very similar to the one that John was preaching here in the first century. Repent or perish. It's a hard, hard message. A warning. If you don't repent, you will be judge. And he's not talking about a temporal judgment. He's talking primarily about a final judgment, an eternal judgment. We see that very clearly if you look at Matthew chapter 3 or Mark chapter 1. And you say, well, if you go to a people, especially people who pride themselves on being religious, as was the case of the first century, and your message isn't, you're wonderful people and God's eye is upon you and he wants to bless you, but if your message is first, no, prepare your hearts, repent or perish, you say that's a tough message for people to tolerate. So why were people coming in droves and in numbers only increasing during the ministry of John the Baptist? And we see in Matthew 3, Mark 1, and Luke 3 that the Jewish masses were tolerating this hellfire and brimstone preaching in part because John's prophetic message also included a most welcome theme. The people were under the oppression of Gentile Romans, and John also included in his message of repentance and a baptism that those who repented were to be baptized in the water. He also announced to them great news, good news, welcome news, that the Messiah is coming, that the Messiah is on his way. And by the time we get here, the message had probably turned to, the Messiah is here. He is here at long last. He has come. So with all the buzz, the religious establishment want to quickly figure out who this John character is. Or maybe more appropriate to say, they want to say, who do you think you are? He had not been officially commissioned by the establishment in Jerusalem. And as you read the remainder of this gospel, it's clear that curiosity, jealousy, and self-preservation fuel these informal tribunals. John the Baptist will be relentlessly questioned and interrogated. Who do you think you are, proclaiming this message, performing these works? And it will only amplify. This is merely a preview of coming attractions. When you read the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you see Jesus is questioned far more than he is received by the masses, especially the leading rulers of apostate Judaism. As with the Catholic Church, prominence, power, and politics had seduced and overcome many of these men of the cloth, because that is who is here on an official business from Jerusalem, priests and Levites. And many of them had been seduced. As it were, they had sold themselves, they had entered into to the bed of Rome, and in turn they received wages and agreements so that they could remain in power. Again, 2,000 years later, and the times really haven't changed much, have they? We see politicians all the time doing this, and frankly, even some within the mainline denominations. So here they are, seeking to cross-examine this star witness of Jesus. I remind you that those who are, humanly speaking, viewed as the most religious men during the time of Christ, that Jesus is going to expose the sham that they are. And the strongest words of Christ in all the Bible, in the Gospels, are reserved for religious leaders who are externally the appearance of godliness, but internally bankrupt, spiritually and morally bankrupt. In due time, Jesus will soon label the leaders of apostate Judaism as self-righteous blind guides leading a mostly blind nation. It's the blind leading the blind. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, verse 15, Jesus, in his famous woes, says this: "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." This is one of the most off-putting characteristics of any individual, particularly those who would be in politics or those who would be in a recognized clergy position. Woe to you, Matthew 23:15, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of robbery and self-indulgence. I think it is fair to make a footnote point here when we contrast John the Baptist with those who are coming to him with a hidden motivation and a hidden agenda, that some of the greatest men, such as John the Baptist, as well as some of the greatest scoundrels in history, such as the Pharisees, a large portion of them, have arisen from the ranks of clergy. Now, Hollywood typically only portrays the scoundrels and makes one believe that there's no true, sincere, and godly believers. But nonetheless, let's get back to verse 19. Who are you? This is the question of the hour for John. And I believe, in some ways, this is the question that is being asked of you this morning, each and every one of you. Who are you? Are you claiming to be, in John's case, the long-awaited Messiah? By what authority do you preach with such authority and perform the things that you do, such as baptizing the masses? Again, there's a parallel here for us, though we're not prophets of God. We are sent by him as his witnesses. And the Bible actually says that if you proclaim the true gospel, and if you proclaim and preach the true Jesus, that if somebody responds in repentance and faith, that you can proclaim on the authority of Scripture the forgiveness of sins. Who do you think you are telling somebody that this is the way, the only way to heaven? Who are you? If John's ministry had any hidden self-promoting agenda, those fleshly desires would have come out here. If John was doing what he was doing in the ministry to make a great name for himself, if this was godliness that was the veneer masquerading in some self-promotion, something that we're all very familiar with because we live in a time where narcissism reigns supreme. It's all about us. We'll even portray a fake image of ourselves to the world using social media. We've seen so much in the wake of this tragic murder, all of this wokeness where people are virtue signaling left and right. Want everybody to know just how religious or how righteous, or in the eyes of God, self-righteous we are. But here, notice John's response. If he was interested in self-promotion, he would have said something like this: no, I'm not the Messiah, but I am the bridegroom's best man. And you know, I'm actually related to him. My mother, Elizabeth, is a distant cousin of Mary's, Jesus' earthly mother. Oh, and did you know, do I need to remind you that I was born before him, which technically makes me the elder statesman? And may I remind you that my priestly father, Zacharias, received a message from an angel. And an angel told my parents that the Holy Spirit would come on me while in my mother's womb. Oh, and did I mention that I baptized him? Jesus came to me, and I baptized him before he wandered off into the wilderness. Friend, is this the way that John addresses these questions? John's remarkable testimony includes initially a series of emphatic denials. Notice verse 20. And he confessed. This is the sworn testimony of John the Baptist. He confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, "I am not the Christ." He's somewhat embarrassed by all the attention that was coming his way. Today, people can't get enough of other people taking interest in them. So different than this true man of God, John the Baptist. No, if you've heard this, you've heard wrong. You've got it all wrong. I am not the long-awaited Messiah. And here, John the Baptist's personal testimony is complementing what the Apostle John said in his inspired commentary about the star witness of Jesus, if you look back at verse 6. So there's perfect continuity between the Apostle John, the author of the Gospel, and John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah. Notice John said about this John the Baptist in verse 6, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John." If God sent somebody and appointed him with a message for you to ignore, for you to tune out, that message would be ultimately to be tuning out God himself. He came, however, verse 7, for a witness. You see, over and over again, the stress that is placed on witness, testimony. All of this is you're going to get to the point where Jesus is going to stand trial and be accused of blasphemy, a man claiming to be God, and insurrection, claiming to be the Messiah, Davidic king. Is Jesus the Christ? Is he the Son of God? What say you? Well, before you go on not believing and doing whatever you deem is more important with your life, we need to hear all the evidence. Listen to all the testimony. So he came, verse 7, for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. Again, John the Baptist, humanly speaking, is great, but he doesn't hold a candle to the true light of the world. And the same is certainly true of us. May we never forget it. Verse 8, he was not the light, not the light, but he came that he might bear witness of the light. So he says, no, I'm not the light. I'm a light, trying to point you to him. I'm not the Messiah. Now, the Jerusalem delegation did not travel this far to get a simple no. I'm not the prophesied Davidic king. Their theological itches will need to be scratched. And so what we have here in the remainder of this section is the first recorded game of Guess Who. How many of you played Guess Who before? Great game. Do you have a small nose? Yes or no? Do you have brown hair? Do you have facial hair? Who are you? Guess who? Verse 21. And they asked him, what then? Who is this John the Baptist? Why has God preserved a short biography of his life for people to consider 2,000 years after the fact? What then? Are you Elijah? Now, unlike today, the religious leaders in Jesus' day knew their Hebrew Bibles quite well. So they're saying here, in a sense, are you claiming to be the one foretold in Malachi 4? Are you the prophet who signals the Messiah's arrival to rescue and judge? Are you the second coming of Elijah? Now, why would they think that? Well, he sort of dressed like Elijah. What did you come to see, a reed shaken in the wilderness? We saw a guy recently take a bold stance, a courageous stance for the dignity and honor of the flag. And said, I'll never change my position on that. 2 days later, what had happened? Complete reversal. Complete reversal. We see it all the time. No, that's not John. He didn't preach to the whims of the crowd and change his message when it wasn't received. He dressed like Elijah, he preached like Elijah, and he seemed to enjoy the wilderness scene like Elijah did. See that in 1 Kings 1. Are you Elijah? I love John's response. Look at verse 21. And he said, I am not. I'm not. I am certainly not the Christ. I am not the resurrected Elijah. In other words, you can put those tabloid rumors to rest. Word travels fast. People gossip back then as they gossip today. Everybody was talking about John. All different opinions were being formulated about who is this guy preaching that message, baptizing people. Doesn't seem like he's been authorized by the leaders of Pharisaic Judaism. Notice the middle of verse 21. The game of guess who continues. Okay, so you're not the resurrected Elijah. You're not the Christ. Guess who? Who are you? Verse 21. Are you the prophet? Are you the one that Moses spoke of and prophesied of? Moses was one of the greatest prophets who's ever been, who received direct revelation from God to declare to his people. Are you the one in Deuteronomy 18, which says, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Is that you? Are you the Moses-like prophet of Deuteronomy 18? Who are you? To which John responds, how? A simple, one-word denial. No. Wrong. Try again. If you're not the Christ or an end times figure, who are you then? I mean, you got to help us out here. They were sent on official business from the leaders of Judaism. And they had one simple task. Figure out what this guy's all about. We can't just go back with a handful of denials. I mean, come on, you got to help us out here. How will we ever justify our expense report? You can see what I'm saying. I told you not to order the surf and turf last night. Can you imagine this? Going back, all we know is he's not this, he's not this, he's not this. Verse 22. They're getting frustrated. John knows their hidden motivations. They said then to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. Yeah, I mean, you might think it's okay to brush us off, but do you realize we're here on official business? Again, this is an informal grand jury of a person that Jesus said you better listen to because he was sent by heaven before me. These questions come straight from the top. What do you say about yourself? And notice John's bold humility. Here he will be crystal clear to those who have ears to hear. He references Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40, look at verse 23 of John 1. You want to know who I am? You're interested in me? What I'm saying, what I'm doing? Quoting Isaiah 40, verse 3, I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness. makes straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. I'm a voice crying out in the wilderness to any and all who would listen. I'm a man with an eternal message. I'm a preacher. I'm a preacher with a sermon that needs to be heard. I'm nothing special, but I've been given this very special task. See, the more you read the New Testament, the more John's humility shines bright like a diamond. I mean, this is so refreshing, isn't it? To see someone that isn't primarily concerned with adding another 100,000 Instagram followers. His sermons would have received more dislikes than likes, I can guarantee you that. This wasn't about him making a great name for himself, as some of you out there are seeking to do. You can't hold on to the cross and be following the way of the Master and be promoting your own interests and your own name. It doesn't work that way. John's somewhat embarrassed by all the attention. But I'm here doing what God told me to do. You don't quit worrying about me. Pay attention to what I have to say and who I'm preparing the way for. Yet in God's good providence, the Lord continued to grow John's ministry platform. Started off with a few people. Crowds were getting louder. More people were coming. Now there's a buzz even in Jerusalem. The news had made way. What's happening in the desert? Everybody's curious and interested. This reminds me of something that Pastor John MacArthur said. He has said many times. He said, listen, if you're called to the ministry, your task is simple. You take care of handling the depth of the ministry and leave the breadth to God. Elders, you take care of the quality of your shepherding and leave the quantity of sheep that God gives you to minister to. Leave that to Him. Our church has grown by the grace of God. We have more people listening online than ever during this quarantine. What are we doing? What are we saying to those who are listening and asking the question, who are you? What's going on there? As God grows John's ministry platform, listen to me, John uses his growing notoriety. This is so wonderful. He uses his growing notoriety to make much of Jesus. It's not about me. It's about him. Beloved, this is something that we should all seek to imitate. The flesh, by default mode, is self-centered, self-absorbed. Self-esteem has never been a problem with people. Jesus said, if any man wishes to come after me, here's what you need to do. Love yourself more. No. Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Here we're seeing this humble and exemplary testimony of Jesus' star witness, John the Baptist. Friend, in view of this, our daily prayer, here's a very simple prayer. You can, you know, use whatever passages and other sentences around it, but I think we would do well as we look at this John to be encouraged and challenged and inspired in our daily prayers to say this simply, this is my prayer for this day, more of Christ, less of me. More of Christ, less of me. Now, they were drawn to John in some ways for reasons different than probably the reason why some people are drawn to you. Some of you out there have been blessed to have a rock-solid marriage. It's obvious to the unbelieving world that you actually like being with the person you're married to. And you've been married for more than a few months. This is strange in this society. They're like, what's the secret sauce to that marriage you have? Well, you know. The answer is what? It's Jesus. Explain to them. I love my wife. I strive to love my wife. I don't love her perfectly. I strive to love her, though. My example and role model is Jesus. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I respect my husband as the church respects Christ, Ephesians chapter 5. Some people will be drawn to you and say, man, in a day where kids hate their parents and disobey them all the time, you seem to have really well-mannered children. Opportunity. That happened when I was pastoring in Illinois. The neighbor's like, man, this family really likes being around one another. Is this going to be the Caleb show, or is this going to be, let me tell you the reason why any of these good things that you're seeing. It's not me. It's Christ in me. He's the master of this house. Some of you have musical talents. People are drawn to those who have musical talents and athletic abilities. Some of you will have believers who will be drawn to your spiritual gifts. Some of you have amazing minds that God has given to you, your academic prowess. If people are drawn to you for this or any other reason, imitate John's example. The virtue that best describes this great man, to use the language of Jesus, is his humility. He's courageous and he's humble. How important is humility? 1 Peter chapter 5 says this. 1 Peter 5. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The hard part is the only way you typically grow in humility is by eating what? There was a baseball game recently for one of my family members who will remain nameless. They had to eat some humble pie. It was sad on one hand, but it's a good thing on the other hand if we would grow in the grace of humility. And that's exactly what 1 Peter 5 goes on to say. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Now, all of us will one day be exalted with Jesus according to God's amazing grace. Some of you will have moments, so to speak, where God exalts you in this brief life. And when that happens, remember the example of John the Baptist and use it as a platform to make much of him. Doesn't matter how old you are. Doesn't matter what gender you are. Doesn't matter what career path you're on. Every single person, let me make this very, very simple and very, very clear. Every single person, that includes you, that includes me, must be able to answer two important questions, or the questions that are right there beneath the surface of John 1, 19 and following. Question number one, you need to be able to answer this. Who are you? And question number two, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Now, you need to hear me say this, so listen. You will not get question one right unless you get question two right. You get Jesus wrong, you're not going to ever be able to answer question one. Who is Jesus? They were initially concerned about who are you. John said, it's not about me. He wants to get to Jesus. That's why the Apostle John includes this record here in the Bible. It's not about John, it's about Jesus. It's not about me, it's not about Lake Country Bible Church, it's about Jesus. And notice how the text goes on. We'll look at it more next week, but we finally get there. I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. Verse 24, they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, okay, why then are you baptizing? Now we get to the heart of the matter. Why are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Look what he does here. He answered them saying, verse 26, I baptize in water, yes, but among you stands one whom you do not know. Most people in America today, they know about Jesus, but they don't know Jesus. That's why the Gospel of John is so needed in today's world. I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. Verse 27, who are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus. It is he who comes after me. Listen, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal, to walk on the ground that he treads. These things took place, verse 28, in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Two key questions. Now, if you can answer these things correctly, then it's your job to be like John and to take this message to the world. Do you know who you are? Why you're here? Why God created you? And do you know, most importantly, who's Jesus? Don't just give me intellectual knowledge. Do you know him? Do you love him? Are you following him? Who are you? And who is Jesus? Now, the life of John the Baptist, his example and testimony, has inspired many believers, including that of a certain man by the name of John Newton. John Newton, of course, is known for writing the most famous popular hymn ever written, which is what? Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. John Newton was a slave trader. He was a glutton, a drunkard, and a womanizer. And it was God in his kindness who preserved his life to hear somebody tell him about who Jesus is. And once he got that right, then he came to understand who he was. And at the end of his life, his mind was beginning to slow. He couldn't remember as much. But this is what John Newton said, imitating the example of John the Baptist. He said this, "Although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." Who are you? Who is Jesus? Father, we thank you for the majesty of Christ and the wonder of your word. It is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It can judge the thoughts and intentions of our heart. It is your complete, bright revelation, Lord, the truth in a world that is caught up in half-truths, fake news, and lies. Lord, thank you for the testimony and example of John the Baptist. Lord, for any here who don't know who they are, who don't really know who they are, who are still searching, Lord, may they stop looking in the mirror and look to Jesus. And Lord, as you reveal to them, as you've revealed to us in our past, our sin, Lord, may you then show them the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and his willingness to come and live a perfect life and to pay a penalty for us on the cross and to rise victoriously bodily on the third day. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for John the Baptist, who labored long and hard to point people away from himself and to use his growing platform to make much of you, our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.